I pray that the Good Friday readings from John 19 freshly affected your soul this week. We spent some time Friday night as a family just reading through John 19. Something that gets more potent and meaningful and real every time I read through it. Especially when you read it out loud. There's just something about reading it out loud that it hits you again. Hopefully that chapter has set the table well for us in our time here this morning in chapter 20. Because in the gospel writer's mind, those two occurrences, the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ first, and the resurrection of Christ are two parts to the same event. They're two parts of the same event. The happenings of Friday afternoon and Sunday morning always go together. One without the other is lopsided. It's incomplete. They go together in all four of the Gospels, and they're meant to go together in our own hearts and minds today. So hopefully, with that image of Jesus on the cross still fresh in our souls, let's hear from this eyewitness account the gospel according to the disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. And as we read, let's remember this is God's word speaking to us this morning. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst today. Well, one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that I know I'm getting older, I literally had a get off my lawn moment a few months ago. Somebody parked and was walking across my lawn. It was just one of those urges, get off my lawn. But no, this is one of the ways that I'm feeling increasingly older is that I'm out of touch with social media. Completely out of touch. I know that's shocking for those of you that know me. I'm not the biggest influencer out there. I know there's new platforms that come out seemingly every day that I'm supposed to be up on and understand how it works. I don't even know how Facebook works anymore. Okay? That's just basic. I knew how Facebook worked back when you was just like status updates and you just posted stuff and people could like. I got all the way through the like button and that's basically all I understood. Now I log in, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if you have this experience. You get on your Facebook and it's like an updated version of the app and you're like, I don't even know where my profile is anymore. It's gone. And there's new features, formats, all that stuff. And now there's this blue plus, which I say now, it's probably been a long time, that says create story, right? And it's up there at the very top. There's all these other stories that other people have created. And it was like a foreign language. I was like, how do you create a story? Literally everybody else apparently knows how to do it because they're all up there. The people my parents' age that are creating stories. And so I'm probably having my millennial card just like rejected right out of the gate. Like I'm out of touch. So I finally humbled myself. I took some time to look up, well, what is a story and what are the points of it? Like I'm the only guy who has to look this up. But anyway, I found a fairly helpful, just simple breakdown on Facebook's site. And here's how it reads. Stories are a great place to get candid. They are full screen, short form posts. I was like, okay, posts, I know that word. And they offer all sorts of creative, customizable overlays, which means there are more ways to be authentic and less pressure to be perfect. Clicking add to your story activates your device's camera to capture an in-the-moment video or a candid photo, making story content even more personal than newsfeed posts. You can also import existing photos and videos. So, I got to the end of that thought. Stories are pretty cool. That sounds like a great way to help us relate and to connect in a way that really just simple, bland posts can't do. That's their goal, apparently. That's the whole point of stories. Well, before us this morning is a masterclass in how to share a story. That's what this is. If you ever wanted to know, how do you create the best in-the-moment, candid, authentic, short form that there is, and this account of Thomas, the one that's captured here, is a perfect example. This is how you do it. It intentionally draws us in precisely so that we can relate to and connect with the resurrection in a way that we may never have before. And as we'll see this morning, that indeed is the whole point of John sharing it. That's what we're going to find. And to serve our exploration of this passage, we're going to break it up into three parts, and then we'll make a few applications before we close. And so that's where we're headed in our time, the structure of our time together today. Literally, the cliche, three points in a poem. And so here are those points. The skeptic's spokesperson, that's in verses 24 and 25, we'll see that there. The shocking appearance and the glad confession. The skeptic's spokesperson, the shocking appearance of verses 26 and 27, and then we see the glad confession in verses 28 and 29. And right out of the gate, in verse 24, we're introduced to this disciple who is known as Thomas. Look down at that verse again with me. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So many of us probably are at least somewhat familiar. You may have heard the name Doubting Thomas along the way. He's known maybe unfairly that way, but that's the way we know him as. But the only reason that we know him at all, that he sticks out in our minds at all, is because of the Gospel of John. The other three Gospels, they list his name only. So he's listed with the other disciples, but they don't tell us anything else about him. But John fleshes him out for us. He does a great job of doing it. And he seems to be this guy who speaks up on behalf of all of us, right? The modern prove-it-to-me skeptics. That's who he seems to speak up on our behalf. Sometimes I joke that maybe they call him the twin because he looks just like us. I don't know. We don't know whose twin he is. But he bears a family resemblance to us, that's for sure. He's first introduced in chapter 11 when Jesus hears about Lazarus. This is the text we heard from this morning. Jesus hears that Lazarus is deathly ill. And so Jesus decides to go to see him. And there's a standing death warrant for Jesus, though. That's the only problem, is Jesus can't go into that part of the country because there's a standing death warrant. If he shows his face around here, we're going to arrest him. We're going to put him on trial. And Thomas's reaction when Jesus says, well, I'm going to go. Thomas says, okay, well, we're going to go with you then. He tells the rest of the disciples, let's all go over there and die with him. Let's all just follow him over there. Then in chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, second time Thomas appears in chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. It's a familiar passage. And you know the way to where I'm going. And once again, Thomas speaks up. And he says, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but we really don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And so those are the two snapshots that we know about Thomas up until this point. He's a loyal, somewhat pessimistic pragmatist, and I relate to him entirely. And after the events of the last week, events which included betrayal by someone in Jesus' inner circle and the unjust arrest, the horrific murder of Jesus himself, well, Thomas's doubts start to seem justified, don't they? He's believed in something more. He's trusted, he's put his hope in someone outside of himself And what did he get for it? It all came crashing down, right? It all came crashing down in an instant. And so what it left him with is disillusionment and cynicism, where it would leave any of us. Boy, we can relate to this guy, right? He speaks for us. You can almost hear his thinking. I've made that mistake once. I'm not going to do it again. Fool me once, but not again. This isn't going to happen. And unfortunately, we saw there that he wasn't in attendance when the rest of the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus on that first Easter Sunday evening. That episode is detailed immediately prior to this one. We see up in verse 19. Glance up there briefly. You can see it there. Jesus, on the evening of that day, that's the first Sunday, the first day of the week, the disciples being locked where the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So that's the first appearance the disciples are trying to tell Thomas that they've seen. That's what's going on here in the first half of verse 25. Glance down there at that verse as well. He says, "So the other disciples," in reference to verse 19, "said to him," told him, "we have seen the Lord." So that's what's going on here. And the collective "we" that's there is most likely including, at a minimum, the other 10 disciples, men he knew, credible witnesses. The other 10 guys outside of Judas Iscariot, who we obviously know is gone at this point, and Thomas himself, who was not there. That's a minimum of who was in the room that is telling him this. There may have been others. And so this is a fairly compelling corporate witness, right? It's one thing to have one person tell you something. It's another thing when everyone in the room says, "We saw the same thing," right? That's more compelling. That's more convincing for us. And get this, they're telling him, "We didn't just see a spiritual vision of Jesus. This wasn't a ghost or a spirit. Verse 20 says that Jesus, in this appearance, had taken the time to show them his hands and his side. Well, that's only something that a living person with a human body can show us, right? That's the only way this can happen. And while he doesn't flat out call them liars, he's not too far off. And think about it, because Jesus already promised them and told them beforehand, "I will die and then I will be resurrected." We know that from other gospels. He's also basically kind of telling Jesus the same thing, right? He says to them in the rest of verse 25, listen to his response. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," that's one sense, "and place my finger into the mark of the nails," it's a second sense, "and place my hand into his side," right? So a person who's been crucified will have holes in their hands, but only Jesus is going to have the side, the wound in the side, right? "And place my hand into his side. I will never believe." That's what he's telling them. He's looking them dead in the eye. This is his response to what they're trying to tell. "I will never believe you." Commentator D.A. Carson explains his response this way. Informed as to what his colleagues in the apostolic band have seen, Thomas remains unconvinced. And he demands not only a palpable sign, but the most personal and concrete evidence that the person whom he knew had been killed in a specific fashion had indeed been raised from the dead. And so even if their testimony is beyond a reasonable doubt, even if the only realistic conclusion that someone could come to after listening to their story is that Jesus must be alive, even if that's the case, Thomas still demands more. He demands more. Everything they are telling him must be completely and entirely verified by himself before he will trust it. This is 100% burden of proof. 100%. No room for error. A standard that far, far exceeds any court in the land today. That's what he's saying. Unless that happens, the impossible, unless the impossible happens right in front of me and I get to touch it and see it, I'm never going to believe.
Right.
And yet his unreasonable demands of Jesus, his unreasonable demands on these witnesses sound just like our own. Sound just like us. Don't we sound that way when we hear declare, I will never believe that. I will never believe that. He's the skeptic spokesperson. He's speaking up on our behalf. But this is only the first installment of the story. The second's when it starts to get good. We see there at the first half of verse 26, 8 days later. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them this time. You ever wondered why the time lapse, right? Thomas says, I have to have this sign or I will never believe. And then it doesn't happen right away. I wondered, well, why the time lapse? What's the significance of it being 8 days later? Is that intentional or is that just this random detail? It's kind of randomness. Well, scholars are nearly unanimous in agreeing that this is John's Jewish way of counting forward, right? We think 7 days, they think eight. As you add it up, it's actually 8 days, right? So he's counting forward, and he's counting forward to the same day on the following week. That's 8 days. So 8 days later is the following Sunday. We have now fast-forwarded to the next Sunday after Easter. And now watch how the scene plays out. Look there at the second part of verse 26. Although the doors were locked, yet again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Well, where have we heard that before? Right? It's almost verbatim. It's a verbatim retelling of what happened on the first Sunday. And so what we're seeing is there's something here of a regular rhythm and pattern that's being established right out of the gates. Immediately being established. The disciples have once again gathered together in a room. The door is once again locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus once again makes a shocking appearance. Once again, he comes and he stands in their midst and he greets them with these words, peace be with you. It's the exact same scene happening all over again. Except this time, Thomas has come to the gathering. And you have to know that was at least a little bit awkward at this point, right? He's already told them. He's a staunch, self-identifying unbeliever. I will never believe in Jesus. And he thinks all of them are nuts. You're all nuts for believing in it. But we have to give him some credit here, right? We have to give him some credit. Even with all of his doubts and his disillusionments and his demands still firmly intact, firmly entrenched. You know what he does? We got to give him credit for? He still shows up. He still shows up. This is the perfect place. This is the one place to bring all of that. It's the one place to bring the unbelief. Because as it turns out, Sundays are the day the resurrected Jesus shows up. That's what we're learning here. And you had to know that in an instant, Thomas's entire world, his entire worldview begins to get flipped upside down. Everything he was so convinced of, the perspective that he was so confident in, the many, many objections, which objections we would share that he had to bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, all of those things that he knew, all of it falls apart the moment that Jesus shows up.
Yeah.
It all falls apart. Everything he knew that he knew. Yeah. We can almost catch a brief glimmer in Jesus' eye as verse 27 opens. Look there again. Then Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. You see him almost smiling, right? And see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In the most fitting fashion possible. Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. Not with a cold rebuke. Not with an "I told you so." He does so in the most intimate, personal, specific fashion possible. He invites him. "All right, Thomas, you wanted 100% undeniable, verifiable in every way proof. Here I am. Here you go. Whatever questions you have, whatever assurances you need, whatever evidence you're searching for, put your hand right here. Put it in the exact place that the Roman soldier's spear pierced. Reach out your finger. Touch the hole. It's on both sides. Come and touch these wounds for yourself. Realize they exist for you. And don't disbelieve. Believe." And suddenly, Thomas gets Jesus. It took this, but he gets Jesus. All the cynicism, all the layers that he had built up to protect himself and to keep everyone else out, all the inward strife he was dealing with, all the unbelief, all the arguments with those who claim that Jesus was alive, those all fade in the presence of such a personal, sacrificial love. He sees it. He sees it for himself. And he has found all of his answers in these scars.
Yes.
That's where he's found them, the answers. And you see here, "My Lord and my God," that he replies with. Listen, that's not a carefully crafted slogan and confession that the church has just come up with and theologians just made up through the centuries. This is the immediate, unfiltered, glad-hearted response of all of those who encounter this resurrected Christ. He is alive. And in that unveiling, Jesus is no longer just a good teacher. He's not a political and social activist to rally behind. He's not simply a moral example to be emulating. No, in that moment, we see him as nothing less than the very Son of God in the flesh who has loved us and given himself for us. This is the church's glad confession. This is what we stand on. This is who we are. We are believers who own this. My Lord and my God. And it's the only appropriate response to good news like this. And yet there's still one thing missing in all this, isn't there? The story is unbelievable. It really is. But it leaves us with some unfinished business to attend to. This is Thomas's story, not ours. I dare say none of us has personally laid eyes on Jesus on a Sunday morning, right? None of us has been given this undeniable proof. So where does that leave the rest of us? Are we not as favored as he was because we're alive today and not back then? Well, as it turns out, quite the opposite. You are highly favored today. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you saw me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And the word for blessed there is the Greek word makarios. You may have heard it before. It can also mean happy. So another way to translate this is to say happy. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And while blessing is common in Matthew, we hear that word blessed is. That's common in Matthew language. In the Gospel of John, it's not so common. In fact, he only uses it twice. This is rare air indeed, to be among those counted as blessed, counted as happy. This is rare air to be in this group. And that blessing is reserved not for those who were present on this occasion, but for believers who were not actually there. For those who weren't afforded the same opportunity that Thomas got, and yet are still confessing Jesus. The blessing is for them. It's hard to believe that our position today is even better than what's described here in this passage. And yet Jesus automatically anticipates where our minds are going to go, doesn't he? And he says exactly that claim. He makes exactly that claim. You are more blessed than Thomas today. Isn't that unbelievable? What a gift is ours. And so if that happiness is something that we are supposed to be experiencing today in Jesus, then how do we do it? How do we enjoy him in the way that Thomas, how do we see him in his resurrected state? How does Thomas' story become my story? Well, in closing, I think it's good to draw out. We always want to be doers of the word. We don't want to be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We want to be doers of the word. So there's two applications, and then we're done. First, we gather with the church because Jesus is here. That's the first application. We gather with the church because Jesus is here. And by here, I don't mean that he's only here, right? We don't have the corner of the market in the church world. That's not what we're saying here. What we are saying is that whether it's an underground gathering behind closed doors in a closed country like these very few disciples in this first church gathering, or whether or not it's a gathering in the biggest megachurch around, if they are proclaiming the resurrection of Christ and they are calling people away from unbelief and towards a living faith in him, then Jesus is present. He is there with them. And so that means today that he is the significance behind our gatherings, behind this gathering. He is the significance upholding this entire gathering today. That's the case. We don't gather because we're amazing people of faith who have life figured out. We don't come because we've ironed out all our issues during the week and we just need to top everything off, top off the tank. On Sundays, we don't attend to take in a concert. We aren't a part of a social club. Listen, if those were the reasons, then by all means, hit the snooze. If that was the reasons we were gathered, then make sure you get that early tea time. I love brunch. Beat the brunch crowd. If that was why we were gathering. What's in here that can compete with what's out there? But if he's here. If he's here. If he's speaking and revealing, if he's calling and commanding, if he's personal and present with us, if he's alive, then where else is there to go? We come to meet with the resurrected Jesus. That's why we come. And we know the exact opposite of this is true as well, don't we? We know this from experience, don't we? When is it that God seems the most distant? When is it that our awareness of his presence shrinks and even disappears altogether? When is it that we falter and forget about what's actually real? Isn't it during those seasons when we don't go to church? I know this from experience. Isn't that when what happens to our spiritual life? Doesn't it shrivel up? Why is that the case? That's no coincidence. And yes, our personal devotions, they matter a great deal. But if you ask any disciples in this story, they'll tell you the same thing. Sunday's the day. Sunday's the day the resurrected Jesus shows up. That's the day. If you want to meet him, this is the day. And what wonderful news that is for weak people like us and Thomas. Don't we need that fresh picture today? How's the week happen? How's the week strengthen your faith? Did Tuesday help your faith? Are you stronger after Thursday, that meeting at work on Thursday? Where do you go? Where do you meet? Who do you meet with? When do you find them? Who strengthens our faith? Yes, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. So that's the first specific application. We gather as the church because Jesus is here. Second is a very simple application the apostle himself makes. You are meant to believe in the resurrected Christ. You are meant to believe in the resurrected Christ. How do we trust somebody we haven't seen? How is that trust even sustained and strengthened through all of life's ups and downs? Well, we find our answer in the last two verses of this passage. John isn't asking for blind faith here. He's not asking for that. He wants to give us and provide us with specific reasons. Look at verses 30 and 31 with me one more time in closing. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, John here and Luke over in Acts 1, they both bear witness together that Jesus did many, not few, but many, many signs, convincing proofs, as it's stated elsewhere, between his resurrection and his ascension. He showed himself to a lot of people in convincing ways, credible people. And yet these stories were captured and recorded and preserved. Preserved is important. Specifically for you. You want to know why John, this story of Thomas is here, why it's been recorded? It's for you right now. It was recorded for you. So that you too would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I urge you to take some time. Read these stories. Primarily, he's referencing these stories in chapters 19 and 20, I think, right here. These stories, what we read on Good Friday and what we're dealing with today, those two things, those were recorded so that you would believe. Over and over and over again, the response of the people who were there, who actually saw all this happen, is that this man truly is the Son of God. That was the consistent response. Whether it's the thief on the cross, it's the centurion that was looking up at him, whether it's Mary at the tomb, the disciples in the upper room, the hardest cynic around, all of them from differing viewpoints, right? They all had different angles. They all saw it differently. They all came from very different backgrounds. And you know how hard that is for everybody to be in the same place and come up with the same story, right? We all saw it very differently, didn't we? You know what they're all saying? All of them, we have seen the Lord. That's the one thing that's consistent. We have seen him. We have seen him. The Lord that they bear witness to is not the God that we would have imagined him to be. He's not a God who is far off. He's not a God who is afraid of our questions and doubts. We heard that in the testimony this morning. He's fully aware of our sin and shame. He knows every hurt and wound we have. And he's not standing here today with arms crossed. He's calling for you. He's calling for you to put out your hand. To feel his side. Put your finger in those nail prints. And know they're for you. He is the Jesus of the scars. The reality that was captured so well. This is a verse that was written amidst the horrors of World War I, but it could have been written yesterday. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our word, wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. This is the Christ that we are called to believe in. He is the Son of God who was literally wrecked for us. Broken body, spilled blood. And that is the one who is calling us to trust him today. You can trust me. The one that all these folks are lining up to say, we've seen that one. The one who bears wounds for us. And not symbolic ones, but real ones. If Thomas is meant to be our spokesperson in unbelief, that he's also meant to be our spokesperson in faith, too. Make this your glad confession on this Easter Sunday. My Lord and my God. That is, after all, what this story is all about. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked at Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know it is your will and your plan, and has been since the beginning of the world, to glorify your Son. And yet none of us could have imagined that the way to glory, the route, would be on a cross, lifted up to die for us, and in an empty tomb. Spirit, we thank you that you have been poured out to glorify this resurrected Christ, to bring him, to make him real and tangible, and to bring his presence right here before us today. And so I pray for anyone who is here, Lord, that you would just be speaking to them the specific things that they came in dealing with, the supernatural things that nobody else but you could only know. Those questions, those demands, Lord, I pray that in the person and work of Jesus right now, you would be showing them how the scars of Jesus speak to that particular thing that they walked in. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would encounter you, Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and would walk out of here, not disbelieving, but believing, to tell a lost and dying world, we have seen the Lord. Glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.